Thessalonians chapter 1. I just want to go back and read. Just want to read about three or four verses, and then we'll stop and we'll go back and make comment. In verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We'll stop there and just want to make some comments. Just as a background, just talking about Thessalonica, it is second only to Corinth as a commercial center of Greece. Thessalonica, or as it was called years ago, Salonica, it thrived as a free city under Rome, and it was allowed basically to levy its own taxes, mint its own coins, and it appointed its own local magistrates. So it was an independent city. It worked independent of the government of Rome in many cases. And one of the reasons why is because it was such a thriving seaport city. Thessalonica was a city big on imports and exports because of its location right there off the sea. But just like many of the large cities, just like it is today, it's a dark city. And it was given to idolatry and sexual immorality, greed. It was just very, very dark. So Paul and Silas, along with Timothy, they traveled to Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. And he was led there by a vision. And it was a vision where he saw a man who said, come over and help us. Come to Macedonia and help us. You can read about that over in Acts chapter 16. So they did go. They traveled to Macedonia. And they went into Philippi and eventually into Thessalonica. And you can read about the entry of the apostles into Thessalonica over in Acts chapter 17. They remained there for about 3 weeks or three Sabbaths, and they preached the gospel. They preached Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah and the eternal King. But Paul also preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And as usually would happen, as Paul was preaching, they would experience heavy persecution from those who were around there, mostly the unbelieving Jews. So they experienced this heavy persecution, and they accused them, actually, of preaching against the decrees of Caesar. Whenever you preach Jesus Christ as being king, they consider that to be preaching against Caesar. So heavy persecution followed that. Well, Paul preached in a synagogue, and as he customarily does, he goes in and he enters the synagogue, and he preaches to the Jews first, just as he mentions in Romans 1:16, that the gospel comes to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So then he would preach in the city, and what would happen is that as he would get believers, he would expect them, or he would teach them, to go out to the surrounding areas and share this gospel. So while he was preaching, there were some Jews who believed, but there was a multitude or a great number of the Greeks, the Thessalonians, who believed. It was a big number of men and a lot of the leading women in that city. They believed. So they joined Paul and Silas. They received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They believed that he was the Messiah and that it was found and salvation can be found in him. So they believed and they formed the first church in Thessalonica. And then, of course, once that first church was formed, the persecution and affliction increased even more, became even more intense. So much so that Paul and Silas had to leave for their own safety because people were looking for them and riots had broken out and there were many acts of violence. So Paul and Silas escaped and they went to Berea and eventually they came to Corinth. And it was while Paul was there at Corinth, he continued to think about this city that he just left, this young church that had just come to life. And he was wondering, did this you know, this experience of affliction and this experience of persecution, did it cause them to abandon their faith? Did it cause them to backslide? Did it cause them to go back to the life that they had? Paul had to know where they were. He had to know whether or not they were walking with the Lord or whether they had abandoned everything that he had taught them. So he sent Timothy to find out, and Timothy came back with a good report. Timothy came back and he let Paul know that despite the persecution, despite the pressure, despite the affliction, the Thessalonian church was thriving and they were strong in faith. They were being steadfast. And that's the mark of a healthy church. It's a strong church that even through adversity and affliction, the church can continue to thrive. So Paul wrote this letter. This is when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he wrote this letter for a number of reasons, but I just want to talk about three reasons that I've found that he wrote this letter. First of all, he wrote the letter because he wanted to assure them that he didn't abandon them or desert them because he had to leave so soon and so abruptly. He wanted to make sure that they understood that. He also wanted to make sure that they understood that he cared for them. And he cared for their souls. He cared for their salvation. And the reason why is because there's a number of people at that particular time who were charlatans and they were preaching for themselves. But Paul wanted to let them know he was not one of them. He was one who he really cared about their souls and cared about their salvation, that he loved them and he prayed for them. And the third reason Paul wrote this letter is that he wanted to encourage them to be steadfast in their faith. He wanted to help ground them in the doctrines of the Christian faith. So chapter 1 is basically a real clear picture of evangelism, which is one of the reasons why evangelists love this particular chapter so much, because it's a strong evangelism type chapter. Gives us a lot of good information about evangelism and the effect of evangelism. This is why evangelism should be the priority of every person saved by grace of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon spoke on evangelism, and he used this quote. He said, "I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than to unravel all the mysteries of the divine word, for salvation is the one thing we are to live for." So, as we look at chapter 1, look at verse 1 rather, we see that Paul gives a greeting here, and he says, "Paul, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I just want to stop there parenthetically because I just want to talk for a second about church. Growing up, if you're anything like me, growing up, I always associated church with the building. You know, when they say let's go to church, I'm thinking they were always saying let's go to church. So we're going to the building. So I associated church with the building. But church is not the building. The church is us. And the word church in the Greek means ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means a people assembled or called out. It's a people called out by God and joined together. And this is what, you know, the word church was first mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. And it was Jesus' reply to Peter. And he said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Shall not prevail, meaning it will not conquer, it will not overpower the church. It will not dominate or win over church. So what is church? Church is a people called out, assembled, and joined together by God. So who are we? We are the church. Everyone who believes that by faith that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Everyone who believes that our salvation is in him. That is the church. And we believe this because the Spirit of God, at the moment that we believe, come and reveals this truth to us. And we become connected. Listen, it is mutually with Jesus Christ. And it is given to us through revelation. It is revealed to us, even as it was revealed to Peter. Jesus said that flesh and blood didn't reveal to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it was the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God. He said, but my Father who is in heaven, that's who revealed it. And guess what? That's who reveals it to us. That's who reveals it to us. So then he goes on. He says, grace and peace to you. This is a greeting that Paul uses often. But let's look at those two words that he's talking about, grace and peace. Grace is one of the standard expressions of greetings for those who were Greek. Remember, the Thessalonian church was made up of Jews and Greeks. It was made up of the Jews and the people of Thessalonica. So it was Jew and Gentile believers made up that church. So he extended a greeting that would apply to both the Greeks and the Jews. So he said grace. And this grace that he's talking about here is important because it's the word, the Greek word, charis. And charis means goodwill, loving kindness, joy, unmerited favor. And this grace is important. It's very important because if we don't understand grace, we will never have peace. Grace is us understanding that we don't achieve righteousness by our works, but it's by our faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace, not by our works. Grace is important because when we understand that because we fall, it doesn't mean that we are no longer righteous. It doesn't mean that we have fallen out of all fellowship with God, that we no longer qualify. God is a gracious God. He's a patient God. He loves us and he extends grace. In fact, it's part of God's character to extend grace to us, even though we don't deserve it. God has always given things to us that we don't deserve. And that's the grace of God. So we can't overlook the importance of the order that it's written. It's grace and peace. And of course, peace is being the expression of greeting for Jews. Peace or shalom, as is always mentioned. And we have peace with God, as Paul tells us in Romans 5. Being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have grace and peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then, from that point on, he begins to explain why this church is so important, or why this church is so meaningful to him. He begins to talk about, Paul calls this church his glory and joy. This church was really close to Paul's heart. One of the reasons why, because it was a young church, and it was a church that persevered through the persecution. So Paul says that he prays for them when we go to verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul says that he always prays for them. That always means consistency. He consistently prays for them and makes mention of them in their prayers. We should be a church of prayer. The church should be a body of believers who are praying for one another. A body of believers who's always keeping each other before God, interceding on behalf of each other, bearing each other's burdens, lifting them before the Lord. We should care just as much as the person that cares is going through it. So prayer is like the corners. I mean, it's like the building block of our faith, because we as believers have access to God, and we have access to him through prayer. So Paul says that I pray for you constantly. I pray for you consistently. And remembering, look at verse 3 now. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. So this work of faith, this labor of love, and this patience of hope is evidence that these people really did undergo a conversion, that they were regenerate, that their hearts and their lives have changed as a result of the gospel. So let's look at those three Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope. So it says the work of faith. Timothy came back and he reported to Paul about their faith and their love, even in the midst of great affliction, in the midst of great persecution. So this, see, when we get saved, it brings about change in our life. And this change is visible to other people. That's a work of faith. When we take off the works of our flesh and we put on Christ, which is the works of the Spirit, that's a work of faith. And I remember when I first got saved, one of my favorite songs, and I used to sing it all the time. In fact, when I got baptized, I came out of the water singing this song. And it just simply says, the name of the song is Goodbye World. And I remember because it was like, when I got saved, it was like I wanted to put my old life in the rearview mirror. I wanted to look back at it, but I didn't want it to be ahead of me anymore. I wanted to change. And my heart had changed. And I remember singing this song. And this is the lyric of this song. It says, goodbye world, I stay no longer with you. Goodbye pleasures of sin, I stay no longer with you. I made up my mind to go God's way for the rest of my life. And I tell you what, that song had been my theme song throughout my entire salvation, throughout all the years that I've been walking with the Lord. Because it reminds me of what the Lord did for me. He changed my heart. And just like he did for many of you, or all of you, he changed your heart. He made you put your old life in the rearview mirror. And this is what he did with the Thessalonian church. Their lives were changed. And this change was visible to others, very visible. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Now, that passed away means that they've died. Old things have died. Anybody that passed away has died. So, old things have passed away. And behold, all things, that means every area of our life, has become new. And this happens through the Spirit of God. So, we go from works of the works that produce death to works that produce life, and that's the work of faith. Now, we don't do works because works earns us our salvation. That's not it. We don't do works because it thinks it earns us our righteousness. But our salvation produces works. It produces works of faith. The Thessalonian church demonstrated this work of faith. That doesn't mean that they were a perfect church. It doesn't mean that they never sinned again. But it was clear that they possessed a new life. It was clear that they were pursuing God. And that's what the church should be. We should be a body of believers who are not necessarily perfect, but we're a body of believers who possess new life. And we pursue God. So even if we blow, we understand that repentance is there. And forgiveness of sins are there. It's there. That's the grace of God. But we pursue God. And we have a new life. See, God is patient with us as he walks with us to help us to get our footing, just as we walk with a little kid, your newborn. When they first start to try to walk, they have to walk close with their mother and father for a while because their footing is not quite there. But after a while, they're able to walk more and more on their own. And God is with us, but he's with us throughout our life, that even later on, if we fall and trip, he's with us to help pick us up, to brush us off, to let us know that he loves us. So it's a work of faith. And then the second thing he mentioned was a labor of love. You see, love by itself is evidence of salvation. It's the grace that's given to us for our salvation was rooted in God's love. Our salvation itself is rooted in God's love. Jesus Christ said that love is how we will all know that everyone will know that we are his disciples, according to John chapter 13 and 35. And then in Romans 5:5, he says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And this is given to us. Now, love seeks the welfare of others. and labors hard for their benefit. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Everything that Jesus Christ did in his ministry was about someone else. It was about serving others. It was never about himself. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So Jesus served others. That was his ministry. And that should be the ministry of the church, having love and serving others. The labor of love is us doing acts of kindness for others. The labor of love is our ministries that we do that have impact on others. We're taught by God to love one another. So we love others. We love others in the church, the congregation as a whole. We love each other. We love the leadership of the church. Leadership loves us. And also, we love people even outside of this church, the other believers. We love them as well. But in addition to that, we also love the sinner. We also love the sinner. Not the sin, but we love the sinner. We love them so much that we boldly go to them and share this truth that we know because we love them and we want them to have salvation as well, to know the truth. So when the church labors in love, it's not a labor of obligation. It's not a labor of constraint. It's not a labor of duty. We don't do it because we have to. It's not a yoke, but we do it out of love, not out of a chore, but it's out of love. And then the third was a patience of hope or endurance of hope. Endurance is inspired by hope. What are we hoping for? The hope of the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the hope of the church. The patience of endurance is the ability to stand firm and persevere through suffering, through temptation, through affliction. And the Thessalonian church was dealing with heavy affliction, heavy pressure, but yet they stood firm in their faith. They never wavered. They continued to believe God and to look for the return of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So we who believe are patiently waiting for the return of our Savior. The return of Jesus Christ, in fact, was the major theme for both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Hebrews 10 and 36 says, for you have need of endurance, or you have need of patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Luke 21 and 19 in the New American Standard Bible Version says, by your endurance, you will gain your souls, or you will gain your lives. We are eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. Now, for the unsaved, they're not eagerly waiting for the Lord to come back. Won't be a good thing for them. Won't be a good thing for them. But for the saved, we're eagerly waiting for. So let me encourage you to hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to your confession of faith and patiently wait for the Lord. And then we go to verse 4, where Paul talks about them being their election. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Yeah, Paul says that he knows that they are elected by God because of those things that we just mentioned, because of their work of faith, because of their labor of love, and because of their patience of hope. Those are evidences, three virtues of the Christian faith, evidence that conversion has taken place. Those are the visible signs of it. And Paul says, so we know that you're election, that you're elected by God, you're chosen, you're called out by God because of these virtues that they have demonstrated. So now we're going to look from verses 5 through 8, and we're going to look at the gospel and how it comes to us and what happens with the gospel. And we're going to look at three things. First of all, the gospel works. The gospel comes to us. It works in us and it goes out from us. The gospel comes to us. It works through us and it goes out from us. Let's talk about the gospel that comes to us. And there's four ways that the gospel comes to us. The first of which is that it comes to us in word. Look at what it says here in verse 5. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. So gospel does come to us in word, but it doesn't come just in word. But the word of God is important. The gospel is preached. We need to remember that the gospel is preached. We need to open up our mouths boldly and share the gospel. Romans 10 and 17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 21 said it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, we've all heard the cliche. We've heard it said that you share the gospel and if necessary, use words. I never was comfortable with that. I was never comfortable with that. And as I read through the scriptures, I now understand that whenever you share the gospel, it's important. It is necessary to always use words. So we tell others about Jesus Christ. We tell others about his grace and his mercy. We tell others about the love of Jesus Christ. The gospel came to the Thessalonians through the preaching and teaching ministry of Paul and Silas. It came to them through that preaching and teaching ministry. They had to speak about it. The Great Commission tells us to preach the gospel. Look at what it says in Mark 16 and verse 15. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel was preached to me back in 1998. And ever since the gospel was preached to me, the word, the power of God grabbed hold of me. And it grabbed hold of my heart. And it changed me. And that's the same thing it did to you. You heard the gospel. Someone shared the gospel with you. And it changed you. The Lord came, the Spirit of the Lord came into your heart. And it changed you. That came through the preaching of the gospel. Now, the truth is that there's other ways that you can also, that the gospel also comes to us. Number one, it comes to us in word. But by this verse, we also see it comes to us in power. Look at what it says here in verse 5. In the second part of verse 5, it says, but also in power. Not only come to us, to you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. But first of all, let's talk about this power. This power is the demonstration of the gospel. Now, here it does refer to miracles and signs because with the apostles, there was a lot of miracles and signs that took place. God used them to be able to demonstrate the fact that they, first of all, that they were apostles because it was the signs and wonders and the miracles that followed them. But the biggest thing that shared, that showed the power of God or the power of the gospel was the changed lives of the people who believed it and received it. The power of the gospel transforms our lives when we believe it and receive it. You see, there were others who preached. There are a lot of people who preach, a lot of people who were speaking the gospel back in those days, but they were doing it for greed. They were doing it to make money. They were doing it for their own belly, as Paul says. You know, but the message carried no power. There was no anointing in the message. No anointing. Lives were not being changed. When the power of the gospel, when the gospel is preached and the power of the gospel goes forth, it changes hearts, it changes minds, and it changes lives. It's the power of God's word, not empty eloquence of men's words that changes our lives. It's not tricky or something clever or something logical or something that we say that's persuasive that changes our lives. It's the power of the gospel that changes our lives. And then number three, he says the gospel comes to us in the Holy Spirit. So it comes to us in the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry had a very interesting quote. He says, unless the Spirit of God comes with the word of God, it is to us a dead letter. That's a very interesting quote. The person of the Holy Spirit, which is not a what, but a who, works in us. And it works in us through the word that's preached. It works in our hearts with deep conviction, works in our hearts with comfort, and also it gives us instruction. The Holy Spirit reveals truth. It reveals truth as it stated in 1 Corinthians. If we would go there very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 12. And it says this: however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor, but we speak the age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God is revealed to them. But God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of God except the Spirit of man? I'm sorry. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Spirit reveals those things to us. The truth is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing, it comes to us in much assurance. And that has more to deal with the messenger than it does those who are receiving the message. It comes to us in much assurance. What does that mean? In the New American Standard, it says, instead of saying much assurance, it uses the phrase with full conviction. The NIV says with deep conviction. And the Amplified says with great conviction. In other words, it's truly believing what you are preaching. When we truly believe what we are preaching, like Paul and Silas, who were certain, they were sold out, they were totally persuaded by and committed to what they were preaching. And the question is, are we? When we share the gospel with someone, is it evident that we really believe what we're saying? Is it clear to them that we are committed to this, to what we're preaching? Is that clear to them? Is it clear to them that we have a great conviction about the truth that we're sharing with them? This is what happened with Paul. They brought this message to them, and it was with this assurance that what I'm teaching is truth. And it had an impact on the believers, a big impact. The message was reinforced by the conduct of the messengers. There was harmony. I love this phrase. There was harmony between the message preached and the character or the conduct of the one who was sharing the message. Harmony. When there's a harmony, people can listen to. When the praise and worship team is playing up here and they're praise and worshiping before the Lord with the music, there's a harmony, and it makes it easy for us to listen to. It makes it pleasant for us to listen to. It brings joy to us because there's a harmony. Everyone is on key. But if we were listening to something and there wasn't harmony, everyone was not on the right key, on the same key, then it would be difficult to listen to. It would be unpleasant to listen to. We wouldn't receive it. We would reject it. And this is how it is with our witness and with the sharing of the gospel. Paul says here that we were in harmony with one another. What I preached, you saw in my conduct. And that makes it harmonious. And then he says, and you know how we lived among you for your sakes. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do those things. That what we say and what we do has harmony. There's agreement. David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let those two things be acceptable. Let there be a harmony between those things. And then we go to verse 6. And now we're going to see verse 6 and 7. We're going to see how the gospel works through us. And in verse 6 it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You became examples to these people, to all those who believe. Paul says you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul often extended an invitation for people to follow him. He was very confident in his walk with the Lord. Not because he was so perfect, but he pursued the Lord. He pursued the Lord. He pursued it with everything in him. And Paul was confident to say, look, follow me as I follow Christ, is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, and the things that you have learned and received, heard and seen in me, do. The things that you have learned and received, heard and seen, do those things. Because these things are leading to me following and pursuing Christ. You see, this is what discipleship is all about. There is an there is people who imitate those who they admire, people that they who have become their spiritual fathers or spiritual mothers, people who have been a good example for them, which we'll talk about a little later. He said, you became followers of us and of our Lord. That's the Holy Spirit working through them. Because, see, there was a time that they were imitators of those who were doing dark things, those who were doing abominable things, those who were working abomination and serving idols and sexual immorality. They were imitating that lifestyle. But now that changed. They're now imitating the gospel, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're imitators of them and their life. What an awesome thing. The Thessalonian believers not only accepted and believed the apostles' message, but became followers or imitators of their life. The question that we all have to ask ourselves in the church, and every member of the church have to ask themselves, do I demonstrate a life that's worth following, that's worth imitating? Is my life worth imitating? Or do I cause people to stumble with my life? And again, this is not about being perfect, because we're not perfect. We sin. But there is something in our life that shows people that we follow Christ, that we have a love for Christ. And even if we fail, which we will, we still regain fellowship because we humble ourselves and we go to Christ and we ask for forgiveness. Even that should be modeled. One of the things that I admire most of the people that I would imitate, or the people that I would imitate, would be their humility. Their humility. That's a big sign that they follow the Lord and that they're living for the Lord is humility. To walk in humility. To understand that I'm not perfect and I need a Savior. I need the Holy Spirit working in my life. Those are people that I would like to imitate. So then he goes on. And then in 6b, he says, the word was received in much affliction and persecution. It was received in adversity, which is a true picture of our faith, is when we go through adversity. And this lets Paul know that the word was working through these people. Because even in adversity, even their affliction, he could see how they were strong in the faith. Proverbs 24 and 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So persecution, staying steadfast in our faith during persecution, is evidence that the word is working through us. And how are we able to do that? How are we able to continue to be steadfast in the wake of affliction, in the wake of pressure How are we able to do that? We do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can do it with joy, as the scripture says here. You know, in verse 6 it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in you, even in affliction, we have joy because we have the promises that we have and the truth that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, and it gives us joy. Even in affliction, we still have the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord, as the scripture says, is our strength. Oh, bless your name, Lord. So Paul and Silas experienced this joy themselves while they were in jail in Philippi. If you remember back in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were arrested and they were put in jail. They were put in the stocks. But instead of moaning, instead of complaining, they sang praises unto the Lord. They began to worship and sang praises unto the Lord because even in their affliction, they had joy in their heart through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, it says that you became examples to other churches. And then right here in verse 7, it says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You became examples to other churches in Greece, to the churches in Macedonia and the churches in Achaia. Paul says, we were examples to you, and you became examples to others because of your demonstration of your faith. This is how the gospel of Jesus Christ should work. I remember here with the interview with Megan, and she was sharing with me a person that was a good example in her life of worship. And she talked about, and her eyes lit up as she talked about this person teaching them basically that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through worship, even at a young age. And that had an impact on Megan because it helped her through tough times that she went through. And that's a model. Now, Megan is an example for others where worship is concerned because she is such a humble worshiper. She's such a sincere worshiper. And there's others in the church that are the same. But I remember hearing that example. And there's a lot of people who have examples. Pastor Clark has an example. Chuck Smith is Pastor Clark's example that he likes to talk about. We hear him talk about times that he spent with Chuck Smith and the words that he heard from Chuck Smith. And these things had an impact, a positive impact on Clark's life and on his walk and in his ministry. He was an example to Clark. And for me, it was my late pastor, Pastor Archie Dennis, who was my mentor. And I think he always said that he passed too soon, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. But this is the man who was an example for me and my family during that particular time. So it's important that we do have people in the faith that are examples. See, the truth is Christians are either encouraged or discouraged one another through their examples. We can either encourage somebody in the faith or we can discourage and make people stumble through our examples. So though they were young believers, the Thessalonian church were good examples to the surrounding churches. Hebrews 10:24 says in New American Standard Bible, let us consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. Their example was rooted in their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and we're coming to a close here soon. Verse 8 says, and from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that you need not to say anything. The word comes to us, the word works through us, and the word goes out from us. The word sounded out. And I always like to think about an echo. When I was younger, I used to love being in places where I could hear my echo. I mean, that would entertain me. I know it didn't take much to entertain me, but it just amused me. You know, I love to, you know, stand in a valley or in a canyon someplace where we could find them and we yell out, hello, 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 hello. Hey, and that just amused me, how the sound bounce off of these different rocks or whatever it is. But that's how the gospel is. You know, one person, you say it once, and the sound or the message reverberates many times after you speak it. Many times. That's the gospel. And it reverberates because you tell one person, that person tells someone, that person tells someone, and so forth. And that's what happened here with the Thessalonian church. Paul shared the gospel with them, and they went throughout Greece sharing the word of God. So the message echoed or sounded out. It rang forth and reverberated over and over again. Now, important thing about an echo is that the echo only said what I said. If I said, hey, I would only hear, hey, 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 hey. I wouldn't hear, hey, you, or hey, you, come here. I would just hear what I said. If I said, hello, it would only say, oh, hello, hello. Not hello, come on. Not hello, get lost. It would only say what I said. And that's how the gospel should be. We should not take anything from it or take anything away from it. Not add to it. Okay? The gospel will say what it says. What a blessing. What a blessing. And the other thing is you only have to say it, you know, you only have to say it once. You say it once and it continues to ring out. Okay? So the gospel sounds out from us. And Paul says here that was so much so that we don't even need to go and talk about it anymore. We don't have to. You've already talked about it. It's visible what the gospel did in your life. We don't even need to add anything to your message. We don't have to go behind you and all these other cities and talk about the gospel. You did it. You did a great job doing it. And you did it so well that we don't even have to say anything else. We can go somewhere else and share the gospel with other people. That's an awesome thing, awesome testimony. And then in verse 9, it says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned. I was going to stop there. For what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, what they're saying is that you, because of your ministry, and the things that you do, okay, we know what kind of effect we had on you whenever we encounter someone that you shared the gospel with or someone who encountered you. Someone who observed your conversion. That's an awesome thing. People would know, we would know what kind of impact we have on the people around here whenever we come in contact with someone that observed their ministry or observed their conversion. See how they changed. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a visible change. And the gospel is just that. It changes us. And it's a visible change. So it's clear what our impact is, Paul says, on what we did with you. So then the bottom of verse 9, it says, what did they see? Why was it so clear? Because the people saw how they turned from idols. And keep in mind, Thessalonica was given to idolatry, immorality. But the people saw that they turned from idols, which was a work of faith. The people saw that they served the living God, which was their labor of love. And the people saw that they were waiting for his son, which is the patience of hope. The patience of hope. So you can just imagine what people were saying who knew these people before. They knew how these people used to live. And now they saw a change. And that's exactly what the gospel does in us. So their hope. So now it talks about here at the bottom here and we end. It says, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's our salvation. We're delivered from the wrath that is coming. It's an impending wrath coming. But because we are saved, we are delivered from that wrath. We don't have to worry about that. And one of the reasons we don't have to worry about it is because we don't serve a dead God. We don't serve idols. We don't serve a dead God. We serve the true and living God. So they don't have to worry about it anymore because they put their trust in the true and living God. So they don't have to worry about it. But there is a wrath that is coming. Galatians 5:5 says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then Philippians 3:20-21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So we thank God that we won't have to worry about that wrath that is coming. Now, for those of us who are saved, we have that hope. We have that hope that when Jesus returns, he brings the salvation because he purchased us with his blood. So we're saved because we believe on him. Our faith is in the finished works that he did on Calvary. So our salvation is sure. And he gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that redemption. But for those who are not saved, you can still flee from the wrath to come. Even if you're not saved, you can flee from the wrath to come. But you're going to have to flee and find refuge in Jesus Christ. That is the only place that you can find refuge from the wrath to come. He is the only refuge. He is the only salvation. So, let's take our time to go into communion now, because the Lord is giving us so much. But the biggest thing that he's given us is the fact that we are saved from the wrath to come. So let us pray and take communion. Father, we thank you that you have saved us from the wrath to come. We don't have to worry about that. Your word tells us, Lord, that you have not saved us so that we can face this tribulation, face this wrath. But Father, we escape it. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Romans 5 and 9 says that Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath to come. So we thank you, Lord. And we remember your salvation today, Lord. We remember how you saved us, your sacrifice on that cross. We remember that today, Lord. And because of that, we celebrate you today, even with the table, the bread, and the wine, your broken body and the blood that you shed. So that night, Jesus took the bread. And after giving thanks, he broke and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup also. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for many. Drink this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread